I have had a refrain going through my mind for the past couple months. Only before I asked the question, this started pounding through my brain. Says, "Lord, what do I want to bring to your bride, your church? God loves you guys so much, and He always custom prepares a message. Anyone who stands here and says, 'Lord, show me something,' God is faithful." And before I even ask the question, there's just a refrain going through again and again and again, and simply this: that God is strong. God is strong. God is strong. And how many of you have heard of the three omnis of God? Okay? Right? All right, so just to review, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere with us, all right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. And He's omnipotent, right? He can do anything, all right? We learned this as kids, and it's great. It provides a framework for understanding. But I think sometimes infinities have a way of just coming in and glancing off the heart, right? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I read an article about economics and I read through it and it says, they spent $50 billion on such and such, and I'm like, $50 billion? Well, that's a big number, but I have no concept of that. And then you go and you open up your bank account and you're either like, whoo, or, you know, you look at it, and at that smaller amount, much smaller amount, has much more impact on your heart, all right? So when we say that God is omnipotent, does it really hit our heart? All right? We know He can do anything, but do we know that He is strong? Another example of how this works is, you know, with my kids. I'm sure this happens in every household where, you know, they go to play battle and someone will say, "I have an invincible shield." And then over here, "I have a sword that can cut through any shield." And then Infinity War in the Gephardt household. And you know, we throw around these concepts of infinity, and they're useful and we in our minds, but you know, actually understanding that is a different thing. Now, the way I know that this is present in every culture is actually there's an ancient Chinese proverb which says exactly what I just said. It's their way of saying conundrum or paradox. It says zixiang mao dun, and it's the idea of the story goes that there was a peddler who was trying to starts boasting and says, "I have a shield that can stop every spear." And everyone gets really excited. They start crowding around. "Oh, I want to see this." And then he's getting some attention, getting kind of, you know, excited about this. So he says, "I'm going to try this again. I've got a spear that can pierce any shield." And then, of course, the kid in the front row is like, "Wait, what happens if you put the spear against the shield?" And then everyone laughs and walks away. So I know that this happens in every culture. All right? And when we get to walk with Him and start to understand His ways, that's when these things start to sink deeper into our heart. So I've given a basic sketch of what I want to, kind of the concept I want to go after today. There's often in our hearts sometimes a deep worry and anxiety that'll come up. You walk by something, you'll see something, and it'll stir up inside you saying, It just reminds you of something else, which reminds you of something else, and for whatever reason, you don't really understand why, but a deep worry and anxiety starts to come at you, and you say, "Why am I feeling like this? Something's not right." Now, there are many reasons for that, but today I want to go after one of the big ones, all right? So I've sketched it up out here. We have this deep worry and anxiety, which can cause many different wrong decisions in our lives. Why do we worry and have this anxiety? It's because we're trying to do God's job for Him. There are so many areas. He wants to be our provider. He wants to be our leader. He wants to defend you at work. He wants to defend you in front of your spouse. He wants to do other things. He wants to provide for you. But when we try to do God's job for Him, we're taking on a load which is so heavy that it'll crush us. Now, why do we try to do God's job for Him? It's because we believed that He can't or won't get the job done. We say, "My life is very complex. This is a situation that has never been encountered before." And what we're really saying in the depth of our heart is saying, "God, you're weak." So this is the sketch. This is what Pastor calls stinking thinking. We don't want to do this, or the subterranean cranial, all right? Now I could go at each level here. I could tell you from the top, I could say, "Stop worrying. Don't worry. Be happy. Yes. Stop worrying." I could also tell you, you know, stop doing God's job for Him. I could also say, you know what, you just need to believe that God will come through for you. All of these things would be correct. But I also want to go at the heart of the issue and tell you that God is strong. When we believe that God is strong, we have this, we know that he can get the job done, that he can and he will get the job done. We also know that we can do our part and he is going to do his part. We have different, did you know that he's got his responsibilities and we've got ours, all right? I remember once I saw something in the news about the economy of Honduras, okay, and just how it was going bad, and so it just occurred to me, it says, okay, Lord, help the entire country in Honduras to do better. And that's a really big prayer. And I'm thinking, Lord, how can you even answer that? In just like, how has one person can shift this? And suddenly this insight hit me and says, Chad, it's like your son. You know, when your son comes to ask you for something and he says, you know, Dad, I want to know more about astronomy. You're going to be a faithful father to follow up and start to parse out what's his responsibility and what's my responsibility. Son, I will buy you the books and I will help work through it with you, but you got to do the work. You know, how many parents have signed their kids up for dancing lessons and for piano lessons and, you know, it stops after a few weeks, you know? But we have a faithful father who we pray these things and he will work with us to modify and he will work with us to parse down what we can do and what his part is his. I remember once I had... We have our morning meetings in the fab at Intel, and then I came out, and I was hungry. I missed my breakfast. I come out to the cafe, and I stand, and I say, oh, omniscient one, what should I have for breakfast? And the response shocked me. He says, dude, you decide. You know, you decide. He's like, seriously? I get to decide? Yes, you decide. You know, oh, yeah, it's my breakfast. You know, like, he wants us to stand up, right? If my son comes to me and says, Dad, what should I do? You know, I will help him. I'll give him some suggestions. But I hope that he will grow and be able to choose his own breakfast and be able to organize his day. And it's my joy to help and see him through that growing process. But when we turn to God, he's also faithful to us. When we believe that he is strong, when we know that he can get the job done, we have these responsibilities, we're moving with him. This gives us such an anchored confidence and peace. Then it'll flow out into various areas of our lives. All right? So I want to give you an example of this. I've split this into a few parts, mainly just to keep myself from getting off track, make sure I don't forget. The first part, I call it Les Misérables. All right? I'm ashamed to say that for most of my adult life, any time I would be driving by, and I would see someone on the side of the street holding a sign, I would be very ashamed, passive, inactive, not knowing what to do. And there was anxiety and worry just says, you know, something's not right there. But I was able to hold it at arm's distance, okay? As I took OSL and got closer and closer to God and knew the heart of my Father, folks, when you get close to the heart of God, when you read this book, it becomes impossible to ignore the poor. Just one example of this is in 1 John 3, where it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And when you catch the way that God sees things, when you start to spend time with him, when you start to communicate and you start to get his heart, you say, Jesus did this for me. How can I not reach out and help those around me? And when I thought about it, really, it's three things were coming at me. There are three barriers I was slamming into. Number one was an issue of provision. It says, do I have enough money? Do I have enough time? This is really inconvenient to go out of my way to take time away from my schedule. If I give them money, I could have been spending that in the church. I could have spent it on my kids. I could have been spending it on, you know, the list goes on. I'm a busy guy. Why should I take time to help them? The second was an issue of leading, that I didn't know who it was wise to give to and who it wasn't. What, is this safe? Is this the right thing to do? I don't know this culture. Is this going to come off in some really weird way? Is this going to feel awkward? And the third one was an issue of actually defense, an issue of shame, a fear that if I give money, they'll somehow be taking advantage of me. We've all heard the stories, you buy food for somebody and they toss it in the trash because they really wanted money. We've heard issues of like you give them money and then the fear is that they'll go and spend it on drugs or something that they shouldn't spend it on. You wanted to help them, you're giving your money, and they take this and they do something with it that they shouldn't. Last year, the Lord gave me a challenge. Praying before him, and this idea comes out of nowhere. He said, Chad, I'm giving you a challenge. He says, for the next 21 days, I want you to give away $20 each day. It's like, whoa, that's a challenge. Lord, I'll accept that. Quick math, okay, that's about $400. It's like, okay, I can do this. So I'll take him up on this. Well, we'll see how it goes, all right? Now, I had already learned by that point, the number first one about provision, I knew that lending, giving to the poor is like lending to the Lord, that he'll pay this back, all right? So I get out there, and immediately, this happened so quickly, immediately I slammed right into my own prejudices and the only way that in which I judge other people. Because I started going to give, and I realized that I was deciding who was worthy and who wasn't worthy of the 20. Giving to someone. You can't just walk up to someone and say, hello, lower class citizen, you look poor, would you like a 20? It's like, maybe some people can pull that off. I can't pull that off, all right? You know, but I had to go back and say, Lord, I'm so sorry that in my heart I've been judging people. I've been deciding, you look like that, you look like that. And so I can communicate with you, but I can't communicate with that person. I had to give that up. The other thing that was just the awkwardness. You know, anyone who's tried to witness cold turkey or invite someone, you know, it's cold, it's awkward. And you feel like your shoes are 10 sizes too big. And it's like, hey, all right. I remember one time in particular, I walked into Winco knowing that this is where God had called me. And I just felt this. I was like, I just look so idiotic. So, you know, I just feel, and something from the Holy Spirit just rose up and says, no, this is not. God has called me to be here. And Lord God, I am going to trust you to lead me to the right person. And sure enough, I walk in and I turn the corner and there is a father with his disabled son and he's teaching him how to shop, but their shopping cart is barren. He didn't speak English very well, but I give him a 20. I said, this is for you. And I'll never forget the look on that man's face. I got to see the veterans who come into Starbucks, charge their phone, eat the sugar packets, and then leave. I got to meet folks on the street over by Costco and McDonald's, learn their names. I got to pray with people. There's one guy just in the rain, and his girlfriend was there. He was homeless, and they are just in a bad spot. Put one hand on him, one hand on her, just praying, stumbling over my words, and just praying that, God, you have to show yourself to them. Show yourself to them and prove yourself faithful. And I get back and I sit in my car. I say, Lord, I'm so sorry that for so many years I did not believe you were strong enough. I did not believe you were strong enough to provide for me. I did not believe you were strong enough to lead me. And I didn't believe you were strong enough to defend me. And it is a pleasure to work with you. Throughout this, I learned something about that my father that day, that he is strong. We mentioned this, that he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. We give something out, and God says, oh, you just watch this. And he just pours out on us. He's strong to lead. In Proverbs 3, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths. That's a promise. That's something he's told us. He's told us he will do it. He will help us and give us the wisdom to be wise about who to give and what situation and how we can make, you know, our efforts most efficient. But he wants to work with us. And he is strong to defend. All those thoughts I had about somebody laughing behind my back or just taking advantage of, hey, look at that fool. Our God is strong to defend. In Genesis 12, it says this, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. Actually, in the Hebrew there, it's two different words for a curse. It says, someone who takes you lightly, I will put a binding curse on them. What this means is that I have a covenant with the living God. This money that I have belongs to him. So when I give it out, I'm a steward of his money, and I'm giving his money. And when I give it to somebody, God is strong to judge in those situations if they're spending on something else. Now, he knows their situation, but if they were to dare to use that in some way that does not honor God, he's going to take care of it. He will judge them, and he will bless me. I want to take this a step deeper. The Lord of hosts. Daniel almost preached my sermon for me up here. There are times in history where people get a revelation of who God is. And I want to show you one of such time. This is a passage which anchored me throughout my young life. When I was young, I loved reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because it had all the battles and the kings and some awesome stuff was happening in there. So I just ate it all up. So I'd read it again and again. And this one guy named Elkanah stuck out to me. Now, I need to tell you just something briefly, that we use the term Bible stories. I'm fine with that term. But these are more than just stories, right? These actually happened. This is history. Now, I would call it Bible history, but actually, usually when we say Bible history, it means the history of this book and how it came to be. So God has actually already given a name for it. I like his term best. It's his testimonies, all right? In Psalm 119, he talks often about his testimonies, and how his testimonies are our counselors. When we read these and we understand what God has done in the past, this gives us, we say, I know how God works. I know his ways. So I'm going to tell you about one incident here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It starts off like this. It says, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Each verse in here is so dripping with meaning, intentionality, and potential application for our life. Just in here, I mean, each word here, this is from Ramathaim. He's from Ramah. This is where Rachel was likely buried, and so she's in the mountains of Ephraim looking over, and in the New Testament it says, there's a voice heard in Ramah, Rachel crying for her children. He's looking over the part of Bethlehem there. He talks about the mountains of Ephraim here. If you read the last few chapters of Judges, you find out that, to put it mildly, this history was seriously messed up in this region. In fact, it's so messed up, even though it's Bible, I would find it difficult to preach this right now from the pulpit. Just to go through a few things, this entire area was saturated, number one, with a bunch of religious language. They used the precious name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And at the same time, they're making idols. And they're mixing these together in just this way, which you read it and something inside you just is twisted inside. And you say, how could this be? How could these people who had such promises get it so mixed up? There was a gruesome rape and murder which started a civil war which wiped out over 60,000 people in this area. And here is this guy, Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It doesn't give the specifics here. What I think happened is that he loved Hannah. And they got married, but then when it became apparent that she could no longer have children, the social pressure of that day just closed in on him. And pressure from his parents, pressure from society, opportunities, and before he knows it, he's got a second wife. And now they're bearing children. And then it says something very interesting. It's here. It says, this man, that could be the same word as husband, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. This verse is loaded. I want to go through a few things here. He went up yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts. During this time, there was no widespread revelation of who or word from the Lord. And Elkanah would have had every right to look around him and say, how could you let all this destruction happen? How could you do this? Everything is so complicated. And I've got this conflict going on in my family, which we'll read about in just a second. And in addition to all of this, this little phrase here at the end, that Hophni and Phinehas, these were bad dudes. And these were the people who were the priests at that time. Whenever someone from Israel, they were commanded to bring their offerings, they come into the church at that time. So this is the tent of meeting. They would come, they would bring their offerings. And these two individuals, because they had such a disrespect for how God had said it, you know, this is something the family has been preparing for a year. They bring it there, and they start cutting off slabs of bacon. And when they're boiling it the way that God said to do it, they'd throw in their meat hook and pull out whatever they wanted to eat. In modern times, that would be like a church saying, no, you can't bring your tithes, and you have to bring it in cash. And then you bring it in cash, and then just before you throw it in the offering plate, you know, someone reaches over and just pulls out a few, you know, pulls off half the wad and sticks it in their pocket. These guys were corrupt, and it goes far beyond that, the type of immorality that they were practicing. This is what Elkanah had from society, from his family, and from the church. And even though there was no widespread revelation, though, he caught something. He says, I'm not buying it. He caught something. He says, this is the Lord of hosts. God is strong. This is the first time where this is mentioned. Yahweh Tzavaot, Lord of hosts. And he said, our family is going to make a priority. We are going to go yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This is what our family does. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. She had at least four. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. This was the primary way in this culture. This is one of the primary senses of your self-worth, is am I going to have kids that I can pass along who I am and all my stuff and all my identity into the next generation? But he also didn't buy that. He says, I'm going to love my wife. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Now therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He asks her 4 questions. No statements, 4 questions. Now, I could imagine in that type of situation, before knowing better, I might have said something like, I provided all this food for you and you're not even going to eat it. I could say, your life is actually not that bad. You know, you've got a husband who loves you, even though everybody else is. I may have even made a joke of it. I may have come up when she's not looking, come up behind and said, inconceivable! Sorry, some of you got it. That word doesn't mean what you think it means. Right? He didn't provoke her further. And even though it didn't solve the problem, it still preserved this intimacy. And she got up and was able to take her request to the Lord. She goes to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and she prays to the Lord, and she's in anguish. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Where did she get this from? Husband and wives, listen to me very carefully. When you catch a revelation from the Lord of who he is, don't keep it to yourself. This is transferable. She got to connect. This is her chance to make it real. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. I think this is more than just her cutting a deal with God, saying, well, I'm going to do this and you're going to do that. I think that as this was in her heart, she started to have this vision that says, I want to have kids and I want to glorify you. I want to give them to you. And this is the vision that I have. And we're going to put on record today, Lord, that if you give me a child, I'm going to give him back to you. Now, again, just a picture of the church that they were in right then. Eli, the kind of the father of these Hophni and Phinehas, he's sitting there and watching her mouth move. And no words are coming out. She's just praying and pouring out her heart before the Lord and moving her mouth. And he's watching that, and he thinks she's drunk. He walks up, got to do his duty. He says, drunkard, get rid of your wine. But what I want you to see is her response. It was immediate. She says, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken. She was very polite, but she pushed back immediately because she knew her identity. You don't get this response from somebody who is not loved. This is because she had been loved. She knew who she was. Eli takes a step back and says, may the Lord provide exactly what you asked him for. I don't know what you asked, but may the Lord do what you have asked him. And having that burden lifted off her heart, she was able to go back and eat. And her face was no longer sad. Now, you can imagine what Elkanah must have been thinking when he heard this, all right? We know, Jacob, his wife that he loved, when she had the firstborn son, he would not let that guy out of his sight. He was super protective of Joseph, all right? Now, here's Elkanah, and he's hearing his wife saying, okay, when I have a son, we are going to have to give him up. We're going to have to give him to the temple. And Deuteronomy is very clear that Elkanah had veto power over this when she makes a vow, that he could have said no. But instead of saying no, he validates it. He trusts her. He says, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. He keeps her accountable. My wife has done this to me multiple times where I will say, well, I think the Lord wants me to be at this appointment at such and such a time. Or I'll say something like this, and then when it comes such and such a time, I'm busy and I'm kind of waffling on whether or not, well, should I go? And she says, no, don't you remember what you said? God does give Hannah a child. She calls his name Samuel. They bring him to the temple. And then out of her heart comes this beautiful, beautiful passage where you get to see her heart and her revelation of who God is. She says this, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. For by strength, no man shall prevail. This is scripture composed by a woman who has had an encounter with the Lord of hosts. She continues saying, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wait a second. What king? Israel had no king at that time. And exalt the horn of his anointed. In Hebrew, that's the word Messiah. Elkanah caught something. Hannah caught something. And that revelation, you track that revelation all the way down, and that is, we are the result of that revelation. We're sitting here because they caught a revelation of the Lord of hosts. And at the end of Samuel's lifetime, he was able to anoint King David, the man after God's own heart. The reason I'm bringing this up is because I know so many folks who have taken their heart and just let it be pulled in so many directions and felt such a sense of shame and confusion particularly when they see leadership in a church behaving in ways they should not behave. We've heard about the televangelists. We've heard about those who have said one thing and done another. Deeply grieved. And hearts which had were originally rejoicing. And now we say, what happened there? Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli, you keep reading, and God took care of the situation. He used Samuel to take all of this mess, and through Samuel, because the word of the Lord came through Samuel, he was able to put this nation back on track. My grandfather was not an Elkanah. Year after year, he hardened his heart. Multiple decades. He hardened his heart and was very harsh to his wife. And my grandmother, even though she was a believer and her core was pure, she would seek refuge in the teachings of preachers who promised healing for money. It would say all sorts of crazy things on television. And the more she gave, the more time she invested there, my grandfather could see right through their hypocrisy, and the harder his heart became. And so the harsher the treatment, and this cycle continued. And this was part of the assignment of death that was against my family. Until one man stood up and said no. Said, no, that's not who we are. I'm not buying it. My dad was an Elkanah. He got saved. God changed his life. And it was not easy. But he made a decision that says, I'm going to make my faith real. And I'm going to live it out in a very real way in front of my kids. Every car ride, talking about different concepts or the way, you know, what the word means. And he's had to weather many battles, which can and have torn other men apart. I remember the first time being really impressed by my father's physical strength. I grew up in a house that was built in 1988. Just had all this old stuff with this, and he just took this cast iron sink and kind of manhandled it downstairs. And as a kid, I was like, whoa, my dad's strong. And now, after many years, I realized my dad's strength in spiritual things. He saw a university Bible study grow from an attendance of 3 into a church of 300. We grew up there. They named the church Christians in Action, and the initial CIA gave our missionaries trouble. And the church grew, and as families matured, there were changes in leadership, and this church eventually split. A heart-wrenching time. After seeing everything that God had done, and to see poor choices, to see poor comments, to see the body of Christ doing God's job for him. I say heart-wrenching. It was literally, my dad had a heart attack near that time, and they had him on the monitor, and when he'd start talking about the church, they would see his heart go up, and said, so his brother said, we need to talk about something else. Reminds me of Paul talking about how the concern of the churches would just weigh on him. Being an Elkanah, he still followed the Lord. He brought us to a church called New Testament Church, very different social culture than what we were used to. Many people there who grew up in houses that were not built in 1888. I said the wrong thing. Sorry, it was 1888. Got to clarify. Okay, that makes more sense. Yeah. Sorry. Probably said it wrong the other two services. Yeah. And they preached the word, they moved in the spirit, and their youth went to the nations. And through that, myself and my three siblings got connected to the living God. How is it that the house of Elkanah, a Levite, didn't have the prestige, didn't have the power? How is it that his household stood strong when everything looked stacked against him, yet the house of Eli, the judge of Israel, fell? How is it that my father, my family, stood strong? And we would hear about divorces. We'd hear about the kids who had fallen away. We stood strong because my dad is an Elkanah and because God is strong. I'll finish with this. So where does this leave us? When I talked about giving out money and depending upon God to just take care of things, that says he's strong enough to take care of these things. Living like that kind of sounds like being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as it says in Ephesians 6. We need to exercise this. We need to depend on the Lord and realize who he is, that he's strong enough to push through these barriers. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I kept thinking about what is grace? What is grace? I originally was going to pair this message with something on, you know, how your grace is sufficient and we're, you know, our weakness is his strength. But it just is too much. But it's like, what's grace? What's grace? I was thinking, incidentally, my brother is a rather insightful guy. Once I was, you know, after church, he comes up and asks me, he says, Chad, your wife is named Grace. Your wife's name is Grace. So when you sing worship songs and read the Bible, does this like ever distract you? I said, dude, you have no idea. He says, your grace is enough. Oh, yes, she is. Yes. Yeah. My kids would say, mama, 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 mama. And I'm thinking, you'll find grace to help in the time of need. Or someone will come up to us and they'll say, oh, can I use your restroom? And I say, you have to boldly come to the throne of grace. You know. So like I said, sometimes her name was not chosen at random. It was given to her by a teacher in Taiwan when she was learning English. But I know that at that moment said, your name's going to be Grace. Your name is going to be Grace. And I'm going to, because someday you're going to meet this guy, and he needs to know that you are Grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our example of how to walk this out is found in Jesus. He came here, and he didn't just wet noodle it through. We don't just say, God is strong, and now I'm a wet noodle just walking around. Okay, you're strong, I'm weak. No, he stood up, took command of every moment of his life. He said, this is so precious to me. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to preach, teach, and heal. And he submitted himself to his Father in everything. He didn't do it. He did everything the way that the Father wanted him to do it, even when it wasn't easy. Towards the end of his life, they started coming at him, and he still submitted to God. They took him out physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Just stuff started coming at him, and his body, he originally was in heaven. He comes down to be with us, and now he's like lower than us as his body becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And he commits himself finally to God and says, you are the God who judges righteously. He dies and is put into the grave. And the power of God on the first day, the same day that he said, let there be light, reached down and pulled him out of the grave. And church, what I want to tell you today is that that same template is meant to operate in every area of our lives. I know that I can go into any situation that my coworkers are facing. I can walk in. I can submit to God. I can resist the enemy. And the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead will give life to my body. And that he will show himself strong. It talks about, it says he crowns us with tender mercies. He wants to put it on display. Talks about that he wants to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies because our God is strong. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are omniscient, that you are omnipotent, that you're omnipresent. I also thank you that you're strong and that you want to meet with us and connect with us in a very personal and a very real way. I am sorry for calling you weak in subtle ways. You are Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. Please give us a renewed passion and energy to be strong in the grace that you provide. You've provided me in so many ways when I don't think I have enough, when I haven't prepared well enough, when I know I should have just been fried at work, when I know I should have been, I'm not worthy, but I know that because of Jesus, I'm worthy, and you've provided for me again and again and again. Let us walk in your grace. We thank you for this day and for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.